chapter 3 today. I know that has been our aspiration for at least 3 weeks now, but I mean it. I'm serious. I'm going to try really hard today to finish 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a challenge, to be honest, because of some of the things that are involved in the content of the chapter. But hopefully it'll be good for us. All right, the back projector's not on, guys. I don't know if you can help me with that. I appreciate it. I mean, I've got what I need to say right here, but it'd be nice to know when the slides are advancing. Okay, so just as a contextual matter, we've had time to think about the relational aspects of what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember, this actually starts in chapter 2 and verse 13, when we're urged to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And that would include government. It talks about the relationship between slaves and masters, and we made application to our workplace, though certainly they're not the same in many regards. And then also to the family. And we talked about the relationship between wives and husbands, and then husbands and wives, the way they ought to treat one another. There are principles that pervade that section of Scripture. The key element, in my judgment, is that it is Jesus Christ who sets the agenda for every relationship that we're in. We have an inclination to say, here's the way I'm going to behave in this relationship because this is what this person does, or this is what this person deserves, or whatever. And Peter just blows that out of the water when he says, here's the example of Jesus. You behave like Jesus did. And we know that Jesus was despicably treated, and yet he behaved himself honorably and respectfully in all kinds of different circumstances. That's the standard that we pursue. And Peter keeps calling us back to that. He does it at the end of chapter 2, as we have it, and then we've got this stuff that we read about in chapter 3 related to husbands and wives, and then these qualities that make good relationships. And then he comes back to Jesus again, and that's where we pick up today. Beginning in verse 13, Peter asks a rhetorical question of sorts. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? It's an interesting question, especially considering that a lot of people indeed did wish to harm them for that very reason. And so, in one sense, I mean, you know, you might begin to make a list. Here's the, all starting all the way at the empirical level. We've got Nero, likely, as the emperor of Rome at that time. He was not favorably disposed to Christians. That would be an understatement. Further, you have all of these leaders of various principalities and local leaders who are interested in cuddling up with the greater powers. And so if they know Nero doesn't like Christians, they're gonna treat them badly as well, perhaps so that they can get noticed as somebody who's on the team. And so all of this is going on. And so there are an awful lot of people that could be listed here, but the key to the understanding this is the way that Peter uses the word harm. Who is there who can harm you if you are zealous for what's doing good? Peter is interested in ultimate results, not those kinds of momentary afflictions that we might experience. It's possible to harm me in the way that we tend to use that term in the broadest sense, but the way Peter's using it, he says, you cannot lose. Ultimately, that person, whether you're talking about the emperor who has the capacity to kill you, or whether you're talking about local leaders who can just make your life miserable, regardless of where they may have power, they do not have power over your soul. They do not have power to destroy you, spiritually speaking. God is the giver of life. So, for that reason, he says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. I'm going to stop right there, though Peter does not, because Peter transitions into a couple of sort of parenthetical things that are very, very important, but need a discussion of their own. So let's stop while we're still on the theme of suffering here and take a look at some principles for patience in the face of suffering. First of all, notice in verse 13, God's in it. God is protecting his people. Who is there ultimately who can harm you if you are doing good? And the answer is, rhetorically, nobody. You can endure various kinds of persecution, trial, but you cannot ultimately be harmed. Those who would persecute you cannot win because God is in this. I'm reminded of God's faithfulness in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 when we're tempted. God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, we and he can bear. 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, God is faithful and he will forgive us our sins when we confess those sins to him. So God can be depended upon. God protects his people. Christians will suffer persecution, but they will not be ultimately harmed, as we talked about earlier. Further, in a great irony that is pervasive throughout the book of 1 Peter, we've kind of alluded to it at various times. I want to make it very explicit right now. God plans to use persecution as a blessing to us. Now, I want to be clear that is my judgment, based on what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and later on in that same chapter, when he says God does not tempt any person any more than he himself is tempted by evil. He's not by his inherent being capable of participating in the temptation process on either side. But God can use things that he does not cause. This is really, really important. God can use things that he does not cause. All of us can, to some degree. I don't make the money I spend, but I can use it. I don't print it myself, but I can use it. If somebody gives me a gift, I get to decide how I spend it. So there are a variety of situations where even we, with our limited capacity, can determine what we're going to do with what shows up. And that's basically my whole life, right? I spend the money I get. I learn to do with what shows up. I was raised in a make-do family. Some of you guys know what that means. We just made do with what we had. I never had a whole lot, but we made do. We always had a decent life with what we were given. Well, it's our choice what we do with what we're given. That's true to some degree even with persecution. There's an additional element because we're told that God participates with us in what we're given. We may be given persecution that God does not originate, but he is able to use that for our growth. Verse 14 specifically says that there is blessing involved in that. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. When Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, at the close of the Beatitudes, one of the Beatitudes is, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted." Or when people say all kinds of bad things to revile you, there's blessing in that. That blessing may not be apparent to us. And sometimes that's maybe not the way that we would interpret it, especially in the moment. But how many of us, having gone through terrible things and finally emerged out of the darkness on the other side, realize the strength that has come from that testing? That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. How many of you, after having experienced a really bad thing, then some 5 years later found somebody else experiencing a very similar kind of bad thing and were able to speak grace into that situation in a way that you could not otherwise have done? God blessed you, even in the trials that you experienced, and he blessed somebody else through you because of that. I think that's the perspective that Peter calls us to here. You see, that's the sense in which Jesus is blessed for his sacrifice, because not only did it help him to grow, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, and therefore is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses in ways that would be difficult otherwise for him to have done. But further, there's a blessing to us because of the persecution that he experienced. So we want to develop patience because God protects his people. Further, Christ then is the force that carries us through. That word force has changed in our minds in many respects thanks to Star Wars. But we're talking about a powerful reality that exists. But in order for us to benefit from that, Peter here says we need to sanctify him in our hearts as Lord and be prepared to explain our hope. Doug touched on this last week, so this is kind of transitioning us into the next section. But we tend to refer to verse 15 as sort of a Christian evidences passage, and we're talking about giving evidence for all the existence of God, and the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and the three pillars of Christian evidences. But really, this is very personal. Why are you a Christian? Why do you think this life will sustain you better than some other choices that you might make? Why do you think that heaven is real and that you've got a spot reserved there? That's my hope, right? I need to be able to explain that. This is not just about proving that God exists. This is personal. And we need to make sure that we can say, why are you a Christian? You need to be able to answer that question. If you can't, let's talk. I don't have a perfect answer either, but I need to be able to explain, not merely to somebody else's satisfaction, but particularly to my own satisfaction, why I would choose this life to follow this invisible creator based on the actions of a guy that lived 2,000 years ago. Somehow or another, that's supposed to shape my current existence. Why? You need to be able to answer that question. That's your hope. And then, and all the rest I've said, everything else I've said up to this point is because of this sentence that's on the screen at the bottom right now. It's because of the way that Peter transitions into talking about conscience. This is one of Peter's favorite terms. He uses this more than most other biblical writers. He says in verse 16, that having a good conscience when we're slandered, those who revile you in Christ may be put to shame. So we ought to behave in a way that we are above accusation. Now, I know, you know, most of what I learned about conscience, I learned from Jiminy Cricket. Right? He said, always let your conscience be your guide. First of all, we'll talk about why that's a really bad idea in a few minutes. Your conscience is not always a very good guide. But second of all, here is a very different way of thinking about conscience. Here, conscience is not about how I feel about me, but how the world perceives what I do in Christ. My clean conscience projects into the world an image of Christ, an undiluted and unpolluted understanding of who Jesus is. In other words, what I do when I behave in ways that are honorable paints a portrait of Christ that the world gets to see. So I want to be very careful about the way that I present him to the world through the choices that I make. Thus, I will be willing to suffer. Because the alternative is either cowardice or bitterness. When suffering is placed upon me, I can either run from it or I can be bitter about it. And neither of those paints the portrait of Christ that he himself painted during his life. All right, so I vacillate in my own mind about whether or not I've ever really experienced persecution. Because I'm pretty sure that I had never in my life experienced persecution the way these folks were experiencing persecution. Now, that's not to say there have never been pressures exerted upon me, that there have not been some negative consequences for my choice to follow Christ. So I'm not saying your persecution is not real. I'm just saying I've struggled some in really claiming or owning any kind of persecution that would have felt like what these folks were experiencing. Maybe it's for that reason that you and I might be inclined to fear persecution more. It's the uncertainty. We've all heard the stories. What if the doors bust open? Of course, we got a security team. But what if the doors bust open, people come in here with automatic weapons and say, curse God or die? You know, that may not ever happen in our lifetime, but despite the fact that it likely will not happen, of course we never know for sure, we're afraid that maybe our faith will not be strong enough for moments, big moments like that. And I think Peter gives us some reasons in the face of real persecution that maybe was close to, if not at, that level, why we need not fear. So here, this is kind of a summary. First of all, in verse 13, the persecutors really cannot do the ultimate harm to us. We have something that cannot be taken away from us by violence. Second of all, persecution results in blessing for us. We ought not dread that which will ultimately result in blessing. That's counterproductive. Number three, persecution provides an environment within which we can stand up for our hope. I've got here our belief in God is really, as I've already indicated, more than that, but nonetheless it includes it. When we are persecuted, we have an opportunity to speak truth. You'll recall as Paul is being persecuted, he's on trial as a result of the bitterness of the Jews and later, of course, by the Romans. He's frequently given an opportunity to speak in defense of himself. And when he does, he speaks truth. Ironically, he does not so much defend himself as he talks about the reason for his hope. As a matter of fact, he even uses that language, doesn't he? Number four, persecution allows my conduct, your conduct, to be cast alongside. It becomes a sort of a parable for the difference between the people of God and the natural inclinations of this world. Your conduct, my conduct, is contrasted with the conduct of the world. And when that happens, we've got nothing to be ashamed of. And finally, persecution potentially plays a role in God's will for humanity. Look in verse 17 here. He says, it's better to suffer for doing good, that if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. What that says is that persecution has historically been woven into the plan of God. I want you to notice there's certain precision in the sentence that I just built there. It doesn't mean that God made that persecution happen, but God, aware of the consequences of righteousness in the midst of evil, expects persecution of his people and incorporates it into his plan. That means that when we are experiencing persecution, we are embedded in God's intentions. We are a part of his plan when we do that. So, we don't experience suffering in the way, generally speaking, in this part of the world, in this current era, we don't experience suffering the way that people in Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, and Asia were experiencing it in the first century. But the fact that they were, and the fact that Peter spoke these words into that situation, gives us something to think about in terms of the way that we might experience whatever kinds of challenges and difficulties that we do. All right. So, Christ stands as our example. I'm just going to put this up here, and we'll talk through it, because in verse 18, we see this transition. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then he says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight, if you ever wondered how many a few was, it's eight, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, there's that word again, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, there's a whole mess of stuff in that little block of text right there. This is the part where you need to buckle your seatbelts. Okay. We've got two big ideas that I want to kind of separate. Peter doesn't. He just weaves these things together in this beautiful tapestry, but I want us to separate them for the sake of understanding, and we kind of try to put them back together again. That's what I want to try to do. All right. So the first of these I want to talk about is the way that Peter talks about baptism. Jesus suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. Okay, that's the kind of the orienting sentence there. When Jesus did what he did, he was put to death in the flesh but was made alive in the spirit. So there's a sense in which something happens to the body that affects the spirit. Okay, don't miss this, because I think it helps us to understand the magical thing that happens when we're baptized. Something happens to the body that has an effect on the spirit. And Jesus modeled that for us at the time of his death. Okay? Now, when we are baptized then, and of course we're not going to take the time here to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 in particular, but all the way through verse 11. It's a very familiar passage. It's my favorite passage to talk to us about the moment of salvation. Because it basically says, here's what happened when Jesus redeemed us from our sins. He died, he was buried, and he was resurrected. Here's what happens when we obey God the way that he asks us to for the sake of our salvation. We die, spiritually speaking. We are buried, and then we are raised to become new lives. So, baptism is the mechanism by which God applies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to my situation. In that moment, something happens to my body that affects my spirit. I cannot possibly over-exaggerate, which is itself redundant, I guess. But it's not possible to overstate the power of that reality. What happens in that moment? God does something in baptism to our body that affects our spirit. This cleanses us from sin and purifies our conscience, verse 21. We're in the midst of this flood allusion that Peter is drawing right here. He says, baptism corresponds to what Jesus did, verse 18, but also corresponds to the flood, which he talks about in verses 20 and 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. All right, so that's a very direct statement there. Baptism saves. Not because we did something ourselves. It's not about the physical act of putting dirt off the body, Peter says. But in that moment, it serves as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Let's see. I'm going to come back to that. All right. How are we doing? Okay, we're good. We got 15 minutes. There are several wrinkles here that need to be ironed out. Some of them may be too difficult to be fully ironed out. Here's one of them. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or, some of your translations may say, the answer of a good conscience. Now, those are two very different sentences in English, suggesting, if you'll allow me, two different directions. Okay, so maybe we translate this, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, we don't have a good conscience yet. Baptism appeals to God so that we may. Okay, in that sense, it's like everything else that happens in baptism. We get rid of something and we ask for something else. We get rid of our sin and we ask for holiness in baptism. Or it is a request from a good conscience. In other words, we know we've already expressed our faith in God and have repented of our sins, so therefore we're saying, okay, God, in good conscience now, I ask you to remove my sin. Now, both of those realities are true, so which one is it that Peter is talking about here? And the answer is, I don't know. Here's why I don't know. In Greek, okay, sometimes you just wonder how much of that can of worms you want to open up, how technical you want to get. But I'll just say it this way. I don't know how to do this without giving both a Greek and English lesson, neither of which I'm very good at. All right, the genitive case in Greek. is the case that basically corresponds to our English use of the word of. Okay, I would say Frank that Glenda is the wife of Frank. Okay, when I do that, I'm using the genitive case. The genitive case can be used in Greek in both an objective and a subjective sense. In one of those senses, I might say Glenda is the wife of Frank. Another way, I might say that Glenda, the wife of Frank, is something or another. Both of those would be a correct expression of the genitive case, subjective or objective. The problem is you cannot tell by looking at the word in Greek which it is. You have to derive that contextually. And in this case, the context allows for either of those. So it is certainly possible that what Peter is saying here is that even before we are baptized, we already have begun to reshape our conscience as the kind of urging mechanism, which is what the conscience is. The conscience basically urges us to do what we've been taught is right. It makes us feel bad when we don't. That's the reason why the conscience can't always be our guide, because sometimes it's been trained wrong. Right? But assuming that by the time we are thinking about baptism, we have already received a great deal of instruction which has begun to reshape our conscience, then it's reasonable to say that at that point our conscience then calls out to God and says, take away my sins from me. These make me feel bad. I know it's not right for me to hang on to them. So that would be true. It's also true, however, to say that at the time of baptism, we're asking God, completely cleanse me, including even the most basic dimensions of my urges in life, so that I will want what's right. Either of those is true, isn't it? Don't know exactly which one Peter intended here. I think sometimes good scholarship involves a certain amount of humility, which says there's some things there, shades of meaning that we don't understand. The good news is either one of those I believe to be a true expression of what happens at the moment we approach God to ask for forgiveness in baptism. So, let me stop for just a second, because I do want to get through the end of this chapter. We've got the spirits in prison to deal with, but your comments or thoughts about what we just discussed, I hope that's not, didn't do more harm than good. Possibly. Amy asked if he could have meant both. And he is, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. My job is not to determine what he meant or what he could have meant or what his inclinations are, but simply to say what the words say and mean. It may be that there is a double entendre here, a dual meaning that's indicated by the use of this terminology. Okay, let's move on, because again, I want to separate them for the sake of dealing with these two things. By the way, just a simple word here. What this means, among other things, is that what happens at baptism is of critical importance. There is no more direct, despite any ambiguity about conscience, good conscience, pledge, request, there is no ambiguity in the statement, baptism saves. Baptism now saves. That means that it is non-negotiable. When you get involved in discussions with anybody about the essentiality of baptism, you cannot wriggle out of this passage without trying to explain away the obvious. This is powerful language that Peter appropriates here. Yes, Mike? Yeah, that's the idea, and that's exactly why, and that's the reason why I want to separate them, but I don't either, because Peter wants to talk about those things together. So if Noah had not gotten into the ark, then he could not have been saved from the waters of the flood. Peter here says that for us, being baptized is equally essential to that. So let's come and talk some about this comparison to the flood. Partially just because I find it interesting that something which we would perceive, generally speaking, to be very destructive shows up here as almost a heroic action, which is for people's good. I mean, when I think about the flood, normally I think about those however many thousands of people there may have been existing at the time of Noah, and they just all died because they were not in the flood. The flood destroyed, right? Is that really true? Because Peter doesn't speak of the flood in that way. He speaks, when he thinks about the flood, he thinks about salvation. Zoom out. In that moment, certainly it is the case, more people died as a result of the flood than were saved. Because after all, only a few, 8, were saved. But if you zoom out and think about the history of humankind, the prospect of living in a world that was so wicked that the Bible says that the thoughts and intents of the heart of mankind were only evil continually. And there were only 8 people on the planet who weren't thinking like that. If God had not brought the flood, thousands and millions of people would have continued to live like that to their own destruction. Had he not. But since he did, hits the reset button. And from that point on, wish I could say it was going to be great from there on. Certainly that's not the case. But at that moment, in that moment, all of the influences in the world were good. And God saved the planet from being dominated by that evil in that moment. No longer dominated by that evil. In that sense, the flood purified the earth, reinstating the world order that God had initially created. And that, it was very much an act of grace. So, Peter here uses the flood in a way that's different from the way that we usually think about it. He wants to talk about God's hatred of evil, God's love of humanity, such love that he could not bear to leave human beings in an environment that promoted evil instead of good. Frank?
It also, to me, demonstrates the fact that the water itself lifted the righteous above the evil.
Yeah.
Which, in essence, that's also happening in baptism.
Yeah.
We're now becoming on the path to
righteousness. Yeah, the evil is cleansed away, and that which comes to the surface is that which is good. It's a little difficult because it was the evil who were immersed here, right? But that's the purpose of baptism, is to allow the dead to remain in the water and that which is alive to emerge from the water. So any illustration breaks down if pressed too far. Here the idea is not that the wicked, the evil were immersed, because in the case of the flood, they weren't. They were buoyed to the surface of the water all the time. They never were in the water. But as the world as a whole, that which was dead and wicked was immersed, and that which was to be alive and righteous was brought to the surface. All right, so these are the things that we have talked about. Yep. But notice here, verse 22, beginning about halfway through verse 21, it's not a removal of dirt from bodies, but is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him. It's the resurrection of Jesus that empowers what happens at baptism. This is not about how good we are or something we've done to deserve our salvation. It's all about Jesus. Listen, if you guys ever want these PowerPoint slideshows, you can just ask me and I'll send them to you, but I'm going to move on because I want to talk about this. No, that's not true. I don't want to. But I'm going to talk about this. There's a phrase here, right? In verse 18 and 19, Christ suffered once for sins, righteous for the unrighteous, and he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. And then he goes on to talk about the days of Noah. All right. What in the world? Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. What's all that about? Let me start with a disclaimer. I will not solve this problem today. People much, much brighter than me have been disputing on this for thousands of years. Something tells me that like 3 weeks after Peter wrote these words, somebody said, "What?" You know, they didn't know it. They didn't understand it fully then. I certainly don't understand it fully now. Okay, so having issued that disclaimer, let's talk about options for what this might have meant, what it means. First of all, wow, it just occurred to me how many slides. I've got like 9 slides here. Okay, but we're going to move quickly. Remember, the overall, don't forget the context. the literary context here, we're talking about Christians dealing with suffering. It's also true that in this context, there are three time periods under consideration that kind of are part of the reason why this gets complicated. First of all, the days of Noah have already been brought up, or are being brought up in this context. So we've got that event, which is thousands of years before Peter wrote. Then we've got the resurrection of Jesus, which is also in the context here. So there are some things, some cues that might cause us to say, well, maybe this has something to do with the time period when Jesus was resurrected. And then there's Peter's own day, the time when this was written. Chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. In other words, we need applications for today. So those three time periods are floating around here, and interpreting this needs to be something that would make sense on the basis of the three time periods. There are also three key words here. Caruso. No, he's not like some opera singer. This is the Greek word for to preach or to proclaim. It's the word that we find, for example, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go and preach the gospel. You know. Then there is the word pneuma, which can mean spirit. It's also the same word that can mean breath or wind. And then phulake, which is a word which means prison. And these are spirits in prison. And so that's that word, we need to sort that out a little bit. So just kind of file that away in your mind. All these things are kind of floating around the context. So let's talk about options for what could have been meant when Peter said Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Ready? Go. All right. The first is that this is a reference to Jesus after he dies, but before he's resurrected, during that 36, 37-hour period of time, part of Friday, all of Saturday, a little part of Sunday, he would go then and preach to these spirits in prison. But he's just proclaiming the sovereignty of God. The word preaching doesn't necessarily require any kind of a salvific message. It can just mean, hey, y'all see this. I mean, the word can mean herald or whatever. So the preaching here is a proclamation of victory over sin. The strength of this point of view is this is a legitimate use of the word caruso, which means to preach, proclaim. I'm not going to go back and take a look at all those passages. Further, it does not conflict with Hebrews 9:27, which tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We'll talk about why that matters here in just a few minutes, but this also does not conflict. The problem with this, however, is that it does conflict with Jesus' promise to the robber on the cross. He says, what does he say to that? We can frequently refer to him as the thief on the cross. Slightly different word there, but what's going to happen today, according to Jesus? Today you'll be with me where? Paradise. Not the place where wicked people are that need to hear about the sovereignty of God. They're living in the bosom of Abraham. They know about the sovereignty of God, so that's kind of problematic. All right, second chance. Here's another choice. This time, the proposal is that Jesus went to the Hadean realm to preach salvation to those who died in the flood. This was espoused by Clement of Alexandria. good points. The most common use of the New Testament word caruso is to preach for salvation. So that works real well. Second of all, there's a connection to the days of Noah that's in the context here. And that's what part of the problem with the previous one. The days of Noah. How do you get that incorporated here? Well, those are the people that are being preached to and offered a second chance. Problem is twofold. First of all, this appears to be opposed to Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed a man wants to die and after the judgment. Wait a minute, these people got something else besides death and judgment. They got a second chance. Second of all, again, places Jesus in a place where he didn't expect to be. He said, I'm going to see you in paradise, and here he's in the Hadean realm preaching to the lost. Well, maybe a solution here is that this event didn't take place during that 36-hour period of time. Failure. But instead took place at the ascension. Positive is it does not conflict with either of these things. He's not preaching salvation. He's preaching sovereignty of God. And he is not in the Hadean realm between death and resurrection, but is instead doing so at his ascension. The problem is there is nothing in the context of the biblical record about the ascension that indicates anything like this. He's already finished his mission, he says, at the time of his death. And this adds something on that doesn't seem to be consistent. All right, guys. Well, good news is I'm teaching this class again next week. So I will finish what I started. I mean it. All right. Thank you.